Through our church covenant, I've been preaching on each statement in our church covenant for 20 weeks. And today we finish the third canon of our covenant, and in a couple weeks we will launch into the particular statements of the fourth canon. But we're going to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. In the 1500s, there was an Italian painter, a Bolognese painter named Ugo da Carpi. And he did a drawing, a wood cutting actually, entitled Hercules Chasing Avarice from the Temple of the Muses. I want to show that to you right now. Here is Ugo da Carpi's Hercules Chasing Avarice from the Temple of the Muses. Now, Ronnie always wants us to take one of these family Christmas cards. We always enjoy getting these cards from all of you and putting them on our refrigerator. We especially like the ones where all of you dress in unison. It just makes us feel even less like a family that we can't even get our card together at all. But instead of our family this year, I think I'm just going to put this on our card and send it out to everyone. Hercules Chasing Avarice from the Temple of the Muses. What's happening here? Well, you've got Hercules. He's pretty easy to identify there. Kind of the big guy with lots of muscles. He's got this big club up in his hand. He's raising it above this poor woman who he's got by the back of the neck, and he's driving her out of the Temple of the Muses. Behind Hercules are the nine muses. And the muses, of course, were the goddesses of song, art, and creativity. You might look at that and be uncomfortable and say, why is Hercules treating this person in this way? It's because the woman he's driving out is avarice. Avarice is another word for greed. Hercules is driving greed out of the temple so that beauty, creativity, and art may flourish in the temple of the gods in Greek mythology. He is driving her out because greed inevitably destroys harmony. Now, why am I showing you something from Greek pagan mythology? Well, St. Augustine said in the Confessions that Christians should feel free to plunder the storehouses of pagan writings and to leave them with treasures, just as the Jews left Egypt with the jewels of the Egyptians in the Exodus. So I have plundered Egypt this morning in order to make a point. There can be no harmony and beauty in the temple where avarice is allowed to cause trouble. Hercules cast her out because greed inevitably destroys the individual who is greedy as well as everyone else around them. You just have the sense that as soon as he cast her out, the muses will be able to sing again and to play again and to create beauty again. And so what I want to do this morning is use this as an example for us. If the pagan Greeks who did not know Christ knew this, how much more should we who are disciples of Jesus understand this? That if we are greedy, if we are miserly and stingy, then there will be no beauty and harmony. We cannot be what we are intended to be by God if we are greedy. And the solution to that is to give. I'm probably the only Baptist preacher in the history of Baptist experience, which goes back to 1609, unless you're of those folks who say, no, it goes back to John the Baptist. Okay, whatever. Goes back 2,000 years. Who has been criticized for not talking about money enough. And I've received that criticism here a few times. You never talk about money. It's because I don't like preachers who talk about money. I'll just be very honest about it. However, my silence or my evasion of the topic over the years has earned me the right to just unload today. Now, I'm not ashamed to talk about it. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the biblical teaching and the principle that all that we have belongs to God. Amen? And to give, to help those in need, to give to the ministry of the church, to give is simply the natural reaction of those who know how much has been given in Christ for them. So we have a line in our covenant about giving, and we have put it, I think, rightly in the third canon, which is giving glory to God. When we give glory to God. So each week as we've been working through the covenant, with the exception of a couple weeks when I forgot, we have invited all of us to join together in saying our covenant aloud. And I'm going to invite you to do that with me now. We'll recite the covenant in unison, if you feel so led, up to the final statement of the third section. Would you join with me in saying our covenant? As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, embracing the whole counsel of God. We covenant to bring glory to God by gathering for worship faithfully, singing to the glory of God, joining together in fervent prayer, doing good works to the Father's glory, living lives that reflect the beauty of Christ, giving offerings to God joyfully and faithfully. Giving offerings to God joyfully and faithfully. I want to approach this morning from the perspective of 2 Corinthians 9, and I want to explain and give you just a little bit of background of what's happening in this chapter. Then we're going to read the chapter, and we're going to draw from it certain principles of giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, the apostle, is writing a letter to the Christians in the city of Corinth. That's why the book is called Corinthians, just like in Ephesians, Paul is writing to the believers in Ephesus. Sometimes I forget that maybe we don't know this. It's important to know why these things are named this way. So Paul is writing a letter to the believers in Corinth, and in this particular chapter, he is reminding them that a year prior, they had agreed to contribute to an offering to assist the suffering saints, the believers in Jerusalem. Being a believer in Jerusalem during this time of persecution was extremely dangerous. This is why one of the ways that the missionary message spread throughout the world was through persecution. You remember immediately after the stoning and death of Stephen, the book of Acts tells us that the church spread throughout the world. And so then you immediately have Philip, for instance, Philip's missionary endeavors, the Ethiopian eunuch in Macedonia and all of these kind of places. Well, the reality is it would have been a tough thing to be a Christian in Jerusalem in the year, say, 40 or 50. So what Paul had done is he had written to a number of the churches and said, let's take up an offering. Let's all give, and we'll send that offering to the believers, to Mother Church, to James and the church in Jerusalem, and we will help them. The Corinthians, as we will see, were wealthy. In fact, their wealth was at times a problem. I don't want to be overly simplistic. They weren't uniformly wealthy. There were obviously poor people in Corinth. We know that because Paul in 1 Corinthians condemns the rich Christians for shaming the poor Christians when they came together for their meals. But by and large, the Corinthian church was a little wealthier than the other churches. Paul appealed to the Corinthian churches, and he appealed to other churches as well to take up this offering. One of the churches he appealed to was Macedonia, which was a poor church. And what's really convicting, I think, is that the poor Christians, even in these poor regions, were willing to give generously to help Mother Church in Jerusalem. So with that in mind, I want you to hear 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is telling Corinth that he is sending a delegation of believers to their church to receive the offering that beforehand they had promised to give to assist in the believers in Jerusalem. And one of the things he's going to say, and you could really study 2 Corinthians 9 as a psychological text. One of the things he's doing here is kind of encouraging them subtly to remember their prior willingness, almost an oath, to give. And what he's going to say is this: don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass me. I'm sending guys to take up the offering. If you don't give and give well, you're going to embarrass me in front of the Macedonian Christians who gave freely, even though they're a lot poorer than you. But we're going to read this because out of this we find numerous principles of how we give, whether it's a special offering like this or the consistent weekly offering that the New Testament speaks of when we gather on the first day of the week and bring what we have. So listen to 2 Corinthians 9. I'm just going to kind of quickly read through this. Paul says, "Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints." The ministry for the saints is the offering he's taking up for Jerusalem. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia." I'm telling the Macedonian church how eager you are to give, saying that Achaia, which is just another word for the Corinthians, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. You see why this would be a train wreck if the Corinthians now don't give. One of the reasons the Macedonians were willing to give to the Jerusalem church was because the Corinthian church was so eager to do it. He has used them as the standard to motivate giving in the other churches. "But I am sending you, brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you are not ready, we would be humiliated." By the way, children are great at this. How many of your children do funny things or like kind of perform, and then when you get in front of people, like, "Hey, show them that thing you do," then they don't do it? Do you know what I'm talking about? Our daughter did numerous humorous things until we wanted her to. Then she would just shut down, and then you're just standing there like, "I promise she did it. She does it all the time." Well, that's what he's saying. Like, don't make a fool of me. "We would be humiliated, to say nothing of you. We'd be humiliated. Y'all would look like jerks," is what he's saying, "for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it might be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." We don't want to show up and say, "You said you'd give." We just want to send some guys ahead of us to remind you so that when we show up with Macedonians in tow, you guys are ready to give. "The point is this," he says, "whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written," quote, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For supplying the needs of the saints, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." You've been given a gift. Now, will you give a gift in return? I want to make 2 points. The first is this. I want to say something about the quality of the Christian's giving. What should our giving look like? We come here, we pass the plate, some of you give on the app. What should that look like? How should we give? Well, the first quality he mentions in here is we should be ready in our giving. We should give readily. Verse 2, Paul writes this, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you, to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year." Christian people who have a clear understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ are people that don't have to be manipulated to give. To be perfectly honest, one of the reasons I don't talk about giving as much as I should is because I think if we proclaim the gospel, it should take root in our lives and help us give. I've seen these sermons from these guys who manipulate their churches. I've never liked it. Now, I pick on y'all a lot, but I'm not abusive to you. I mean, some of you as individuals in here, some of the deacons are like, "Oh, it's disputable." I understand that. But you've heard abusive sermons about giving. And it just always creeps me out. It just bothers me. I don't like it. I don't like sermons in which, when I was in college, I don't know how this happened as I say it out loud. It sounds just so very strange to me. My English professor, who was like 85 years old, invited me to go with him out in the country to a revival service at some little church. Again, as I say that out loud, there's so many questions I have about that. It seemed normal at the time. I found myself with this elderly octogenarian English professor listening to this raging lunatic in some little church. It was the most horrifying thing I had ever heard in my life. You know what this preacher said? I'll never forget this. He said, "If you don't tithe," I'm trying to capture his general milieu. You ready? "If you don't tithe, I wouldn't let you walk my wife to the car tonight. Because if you'll steal from God, there's no telling what you'll do to my wife." And I thought, Moses, that's the most disturbing thing I have ever heard. Let me just offer an alternative to that. He's so uncomfortable saying it. I didn't even say that I'm uncomfortable saying it. Here's a different approach. The Lord God created you, has blessed you with every good thing you have, has given you breath in your body, health and vitality, talents and gifts, the ability to do whatever it is you do, has blessed you to the extent that he's blessed you, material goods. His son laid down his life and gave literally everything to save you, and then rose from the dead in victory over sin, death, and hell, and now freely offers you eternal salvation. Now, knowing that, what do you think you should do with your material goods? I just believe that my approach is better than his. The idea that you shame people into witnessing or into giving or into any of the Christian virtues, it has its part. That Jeremiah plays his part. There's a time for the prophets to rail, and there's a time for the cross to simply shine, and that time is always. Give and be ready to give because God has given to you. You don't need some crazed man threatening you with hyperbolic threats that you don't even understand. You just need the cross to remind you how much has been given for you. They were ready. Secondly, they were zealous. Notice what Paul says about their giving. Your zeal has stirred up most of them, meaning they were eager to give. They wanted to give. Zeal refers to, quote, an intense and earnest effort to reach a goal. Zeal speaks of energy. It speaks of enthusiasm. It speaks of a kind of kinetic energy that's waiting to burst forth. And then it speaks of a realized, manifest energy. The way we go and do and give speaks of the condition of our hearts. Don't give grudgingly. Give joyfully because God has given to you. You say, well, I just don't believe in what the church is doing. Then find another church. I mean, if I was in a church and I looked at the budget and I didn't believe in it, I don't think I'd be in that church. But if you're a part of the church, believe in what the church is doing, you vote to approve it, and then support it. Amen? So get behind it. Let's do it. Let's accomplish something here. This church is filled with people who will just shame you with generosity. This is the most giving, gracious, kind church, and I mean that. It's unbelievable, and it is amazing, the zeal. This church, when it knows of legitimate need, will move heaven and earth to reach it. Some of us are going to Africa tomorrow for 10 days, and got a call that the material to build a church out in the bush where we're going to be outside Mozambique cost $1,000. $1,000 to build a church about 500 square feet. Let me ask you a question. Let me see if my guess was right. Y'all want to do that? Yeah. Y'all want to do that? We think we want to do it. So it's a beautiful thing to know that our church is predisposed to give. So I talked to Lucy. It's there. We find it. We had some funds that we had not allocated to one of our church plants because the church planter left. It equaled $1,000. It is a beautiful thing to know that behind you is a church that would be angry if you did not give. What if I stood up here today and said, it costs $1,000 to build a church and put a roof over these folks so that they can worship God and not be baking in the sun? But I said no because I didn't think y'all would want to do it. How happy would you be? Not terribly happy. We are predisposed to be zealous to give. Third, be willing. So I thought it necessary. By the way, congratulations, you're about to build a church in Africa. Seriously, congratulations. That's an awesome, awesome thing. That's you giving, and us trying to be good stewards of what you've given. And most of our things are budgeted out and approved on, but sometimes there's gray areas like that where we make judgment calls based on what we know about this church. And what we know about this church is this: you say, do it. Do it. Meet needs. To be willing to do it. Paul writes, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers. By the way, Jimmy and I will be building that church. I'd be in real prayer for the whole process. There will be responsible people there too. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Be willing to give. You sit there and write your check grumbling or whatever you do, pull up the app like, these people always wanting their dollars. Here's your dollar. What a terrible way to live life. If you're going to give, give joyfully and give gladly because you believe in it. And give abundantly. Be willing to do it. Next, freely and cheerfully. Verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, meaning no one's forcing you to do it. This is why I'm uncomfortable with just an overwhelming drive of guilt and shame. There's a place for shame in the Christian life. There truly is. If we're stingy or negligent, we should feel ashamed. I get that. But by and large, we should give joyfully, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Historically, Christian churches have talked about tithing, and what they mean by that is giving 10%. The New Testament, actually, this may upset some of you, I don't know, just so happens to be true, so I'm going to say it. The New Testament actually does not lay down some sort of legalistic tithe. It is more of a perfectly reasonable guideline. In the Old Testament, the tithe is taught, and actually more than that. If you added up all of the Old Testament compulsory giving, it equaled over 20%, if not more. But the tithe was carried on as a tradition. What I'm uncomfortable with is when the tithe becomes a new law. I'm uncomfortable with it not because the tithe demands too much, it's because it demands too little. Let me ask you a question. If someone before the coming of Christ gave 10% out of a sense of obligation, Should those on this side of the cross, you and me, who understand what has happened for us in Jesus Christ, should we, in freedom, not under compulsion, should we be more inclined to give less than what was done in fear or more? I mean, the point of the matter is guys who hammer 10%, I think, are actually limiting what God can do. If you get the cross right, you'll want to give all that you have. I mean, there's no limit to grace when you realize what God has done for you. So this is why Paul, I think, is saying this. Look, it's not under compulsion. Give what you've decided in your heart. But if Christ is in your heart, guess what you're going to want to give? I mean, this is what's behind the kind of famous saying of attributed to Augustine, though I don't know if that's true or not. Love God, then do what you want. Now you hear that and you think, oh, it sounds horrible. No, not if you get the first part right. Love God, love Jesus, then do what you want. The point is, when the cross is planted in the middle of our hearts, it will overflow if we have embraced it truly in generosity. We will give because we know what we have been given. Each one must give as he has decided to give in his own heart. Linda Belleville, who is a New Testament scholar, she wrote, it's a well-known fact that telethons and televangelists that play on people's emotions to solicit contributions often end up with donors who pledge impulsively but not deliberately enough to follow through on their pledge Paul says that giving is to be based on a calculated decision. It's not a matter to be settled lightly or impulsively. Consider what you have, consider what God has done for you, and then give cheerfully and give gladly. The word there for cheerful, God loves a cheerful giver, is the Greek word hilaron. It's where we get the English word hilarious, which some knucklehead extreme Pentecostal group took to mean that we should act like buffoons when we give. You can see some of you laughing, you've seen this. You can go on YouTube and watch these horrifying, manipulative things where everyone comes up front and dances around and laughs and jumps around and gives their money and makes a show of it. Well, congratulations, you have your reward. I mean, just because the Greek word hilaron is behind the English word hilarious does not mean that you should absolutely lose your ever-loving mind every time the plate comes around. You get what I'm saying? Like, well, I gotta act hilarious. Don't do that. I just have a feeling that may come back on us in a negative way. Why don't you just be joyful, be happy? It's a pretty good impersonation of hilarity, wasn't it? So give joyfully. In your heart, you're happy. You're not begrudging. There's nothing worse than a sour-faced saint. Takes his $1 bill. I'll be watching. And drops it in there. Spare us and yourself that kind of nonsense. Give because you believe in what God is doing and you're behind it, and you're joyful. So there's my first point with 8 sub-points, and here's my second point. The fruit of the Christian's giving. What happens when we give? Number one, others are encouraged to give. Others are encouraged to give. You know, miserliness spreads like a contagion, but so does generosity. You ever notice that? Generosity is contagious. Don't be miserly. Be generous, because it'll lead others to be generous. Verse 2, the last part of it. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, the word stirred up is usually not a positive thing in Greek or in English. In Greek, being stirred up meant to provoke, to irritate, to rouse to anger. And in English, as a general rule, if you say someone came into the church and stirred everybody up, it's not good. It means that someone's causing problems. They're lurking around, loving drama. There's people in churches, not our church, of course, it's a Central Baptist church, but in other churches, every single other church but ours, there are people there are people who love drama. They just love drama. They love, you ever known someone who just loves stirring stuff up? You ever known someone at work or at school? They just want to have something going. They give the subtle insinuation that something is wrong. People who, if you find good news, have an amazing way to suggest to you that there's probably something insidious behind that good news. People who have trouble being what the rest of us mortals call happy. You know what I'm talking about? But here, stirred up is used in a positive sense. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. The other churches want to give because you give. The other churches are being moved to compassion for the Jerusalem saints because you are being so compassionate. Secondly, the second fruit is this. The blessings of God fall upon us when we give cheerfully. He quotes here a proverb in verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. If you throw out just a few seeds, you're not going to have a great harvest. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If you sow a lot of seeds, you'll have a great yield. So when I read this in preparation for this message, I immediately grew uncomfortable here. Because this is where the dudes with weird hair on the Christian TV stations, this is where they go to town. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow greatly, you're going to reap bountifully. Therefore, take out your credit card, call the number on the bottom of your screen, and sow bountifully to me. And all over the country, because of perverse misinterpretations of verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, people who have no business doing this are taking out their credit cards and making monthly pledges to charlatans. Here's the bottom line. Whatever that verse means, it doesn't mean that you should give to some guy who wants a jet all that you have. It is a general and true principle. By and large, it's true. When you give greatly, it comes back on you, but it doesn't necessarily come back on you in financial ways. Sometimes it does. I've heard stories in this church of people who wrote a check and gave the check, and at the last moment, when the day the bill was due, the money miraculously appeared to them. I mean, I have no doubt that that happens at times. But to take that as a principle, to be irresponsible, to take your savings when you have a wife and children and empty your bank accounts not knowing how you're going to pay your electric bill is generally irresponsible. The Bible also teaches responsibility. Give generously, plan well, and yes, be open to the moment when God tells you to give the big gift, not knowing where the return will be. God blesses us. He says in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God does bless us when we give. For one thing, giving is a blessing. Have any of you ever known that just the joy of secretly, without telling anyone, doing someone to help someone in need? I mean, this church, again, is filled with people who will help people in need, and it's a blessing in and of itself. To give and to be generous. In your giving to the church, it is a blessing to give, and God does bless us. But what I want to warn against is some sort of mechanistic understanding of that, whereby we say, if you go on the app and sow $50 a month, God's going to give you a Mercedes. Nonsense. He might. It's completely up to him. But the moment you begin to approach these verses in that way, you have made them a means not to God's glory, but to your own. Do you see? Do you see the problem with that? Sow a little bit, God will bless you greatly. Sow this, the more you sow, the more you'll get back. And then it just becomes a transaction. No, give because God's grace is so amazing and his love is so bountiful and his forgiveness is so sweet that that means more to you than any money could ever mean. Give regardless of whether or not God gives you anything in return. Give because you are nourished on the sweetness of obedience to God. Charles Erdman in 1929 wrote this about this general principle. This is a law of nature which applies in every experience of life. One who scatters but a little seed reaps but a small harvest, while generous sowing prepares for a harvest of abundant fruitage. Charity is thus not a casting away but a sowing. Of course, charity cannot be commercial. It ceases to be charity when exercised with a view to a reward. It is usually, though, in accordance with God's providential plan to increase the resources of the cheerful giver. Finally, we are equipped to be more generous when we give. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The more we give, the more opportunities God gives us to be generous. Be generous, and one of the blessings will be further opportunities to be generous. And then, actually, lastly, this. Finally, the church will be moved to greater worship and praise. Here's the result in the life of the church. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God, which is why this is under our third canon. Because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. You know what the reward is going to be in building a small church structure in Africa? The knowledge, and this is your reward, mine and yours, the knowledge that every Sunday thereafter, there will be a congregation of people praising God in that structure. Let me ask you, what is more valuable, you getting money because of that investment, or you knowing that? That's the reward. The church grows through the manifestation of God's grace out of the lives of his followers. The church grows and is blessed and is encouraged as we are generous to give. And then verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And I love that final touch. Why do we give? Because we've been given a gift. You've been given a gift. We are, by world standards, obscenely wealthy. I understand in this church, I have no doubt it's probably the case that there's a spectrum of socioeconomic standing. There are probably people in this building right now who have a lot more than some people, but by and large, across the board probably, by and large, we're wealthy. God's blessed us. If you've been given much and you haven't handled it well, you can bring problems onto yourself. And most of the financial problems of people who have been blessed like we have are self-inflicted. Debt, credit cards, the problems that we invite into our own lives. But can anyone deny that by and large, we are a wealthy people? How we steward what God has given us says a lot about how we view God. Do we take and take and take? Or do we receive and then bless others with it? give to the glory of God. Give to the glory of God. Not because some maniac behind a pulpit made you feel this big, but because a good God in heaven has opened his arms to you in love, amen, and has poured his blessings upon us. There's the foundation for giving. Pray with me.